All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. And I really would like for you to use your Bibles today because we're going to be looking at the book of Acts as well. And I think it will help if it's an audio-visual rather than just an audio. So let's follow along with both hearing and seeing. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, 982 that Rowan read for us earlier this morning. And I want us to look again at these first two verses of Philippians 4, speaking about these two ladies, where it says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I think what we have going on here in this text is that we have two godly women. They are in the church. They love the Lord Jesus. Paul describes them as co-equals. He does not see himself as above them or below them, but they are on an equal footing. These ladies are hardworking servants of the Lord in the church at Philippi. And he wants them to know that as far as he's concerned, they're going to heaven when they die. Their names are written in the book of life. They belong to Jesus. They love Christ. But they are having a spat. They are having a quarrel. And this quarrel is impacting the church. Now, in order to set the context, I think we need to go to the book of Acts. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 16. Turn back to the book of Acts. Please grab your Bibles. Let's look at this together. On page 925, you'll see that in verse 6 of Acts 16, the birthing of the Philippian church. For it says in verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's actually northern Turkey that's being mentioned here. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, also northern Turkey. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now Troas is on the Aegean Sea. It's a major port of call. It's where the big ships came in. And so a lot of commerce and interaction takes place at this town. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now my question to you is this. If the Spirit of Jesus has just declared in a vision to the Apostle Paul, don't go to Asia, rather, go to Macedonia, northern Greece, and southwestern Turkey. Go there instead. Do you think that the apostle is going to meet with success? What are the chances of failure? That's right, zero. There is a fresh enthusiasm for Paul to get to Macedonia. So setting sail from Troas, verse 11, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi. And Philippi is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. This town was very Roman in its outlook. Soldiers, Roman soldiers, after their tour of duty and in their retirement years, the Roman Empire would reward them and actually give them a plot of land. And a Roman soldier could retire and live a life of ease in Philippi on the Aegean Sea. They wore the robes of Rome, the tunics. They talked Latin. It had the ambiance of Rome. It was Cape Tonian. It was a lovely spot on the planet. And it had an European air about it. It was wonderful stuff. Well, this Roman colony is a place where Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy, who's now joined them, hang out for quite a number of days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, there's no synagogue in Philippi. There's just simply not enough Jews to comprise a synagogue. But if you're a follower of Judaism, and Lydia is not a Jewess, she is a Gentile, but she's taken a look at the Roman pantheon of gods, at the Greek pantheon of gods, and that false religion she's shown no interest with the silliness, with the Hinduism of her day. She's moved right past that. She's a sophisticated woman. She's a businesswoman. She's a woman of means. And she's following Jewish custom and tradition and the Jewish faith to the best that she is able. So she's down at the riverside because in the Jewish faith there are ceremonial washings that are conducted. So lo and behold, Paul runs into her and a number of others who are seeking to follow Judaism. Now, she's a seeker. And if we know our Bibles, we know that those who seek, that's it, they find. And she found. In other words, the Lord opened her heart. This is a good Calvinistic statement. She didn't find Jesus. Jesus opened her heart to respond, and she believed. The text tells us here that she was a worshiper of God, but the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She had no problems with what Paul said. It rang true to her. The Spirit confirmed his message. And after she was baptized, she is a good Baptist, and she is immersed in water right then and there at the riverside. Everything is explained as best as is able, and she breaks with her old traditions and starts off in a new found religion known as Christianity. And her household is also baptized with her. Everyone agrees this is of the Lord. This is a true word from Paul. And she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed. She really insisted on it. She obviously is a woman of means. She can take the whole gang, and she has them stay at her home. Incredible hospitality, Christianity being displayed right from the get-go. This is the birthing of the Philippian church. Now, from there, Paul and Silas are expecting to meet with more success, leave her and move on, and they run into a fortune teller. And the owners of this poor young gal are making money off of this poor woman. She's demon-possessed. And when she was constantly nagging and following them around, in verse 18, Paul commands in the name of Jesus Christ that the demon leave this young lady. And the demon came out that very hour. They dragged Paul into the magistrates. The owners of this poor girl were furious because their income now has just dissolved before their very eyes. They whip up a storm of agitation. They grab Paul and Silas. They beat them terribly. They're bleeding, inflicting many blows, verse 23 says. And having received the order, they put Paul and Silas into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, if that happens to you, and you are a missionary, and you believe that God has sent you to Macedonia, this doesn't bode well. And so the next verse, we have Paul and Silas screaming out at God, angry, upset, and asking the Lord, "Why have you done this to us?" Whew. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. If you know you are going to meet with success and you have been sent there, I guess the Lord can do whatever he wants to you. And it's okay. Trials, they're all right. Tests, bring them on. It was good, the psalmist says, of the Lord to afflict me. So they're singing and doing otherworldly things that only solid Christians do. The other prisoners who live lifeless, hopeless, meaningless lives are listening intently. Suddenly there's a great earthquake. The manacles fall off. These men who are in stocks in the inner sanctum, who cannot see their hand in front of their face, are now free to run. And the poor jailer who has this miserable job, he's awakened in the middle of the night by this earthquake. He rushes in. He discovers that everyone is free. He's about to kill himself because if any prisoner escapes, this guy with this hopelessly miserable job loses his own life. They replace the prisoner who's escaped with him. That's why they're so locked up. They're bleeding and they're in stocks, but now they can run and they don't. This man comes in trembling and says, "What do I have to do to be like you? What must I do to be saved? I want to know. What is it that makes you so otherworldly? What is the supernatural power?" They explain the gospel to him, to his entire family, and this guy is wonderfully converted, and the scriptures tell us that he is baptized. Now we've got a new addition to the church. A well-off businesswoman from Thyatira, seller of purple, an expensive dye, expensive, you know, Christian Dior clothes. It's all Ralph Lauren stuff for her. And a jailer who can't find a better job to support his family than this miserable jailhouse job. They start the church. They comprise the new church. Interestingly, the last verse in chapter 16, verse 40, when the Romans come and realize that they've just beaten Roman citizens, and now this jailer who's starting to do Christian things himself washes their wounds, puts food in front of Paul and Silas, begs them to stick around, blesses them, rejoices in his newfound faith along with his family. After they are finally released, they went out of the prison and ran as fast as they could. No, they went and visited Lydia to build up the faith of her household. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. Now, Paul and Silas depart. They head off to Thessalonica, which is due west. Now you're on the northern tip of the Aegean in modern Greece. Then from there, they go down south to Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica chase them down there. Paul is having to run for his life. He goes down to Athens. He preaches at Mars Hill. And then in chapter 18, he heads west, due west from Athens, and makes his way to Corinth. And in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of... Wait a minute. That's tonight's message. You're going to want to know about Aquila and Priscilla. I'm getting confused. That's tonight. But take a look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they'd been up to Philippi. Paul was occupied with the word. He left Silas and Timothy, said, "Go back there and continue to build up that Philippian church. I love this place. God sent us there. We've got a birthing church there, a church that's already growing. It's exciting. The Spirit of Jesus is present there. You guys go back and build that up." From there, from Corinth, Paul goes on to Antioch. Then there's a riot in chapter 19 in Ephesus. And finally in chapter 20, Paul leaves Ephesus. In verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell." And he departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions, he gets to Greece. Then there's a whole bunch of fellows that are with him. And down in verse 5, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. That's the shipping port that we looked at earlier. Those guys went ahead to make reservations in order to get on a boat that would take them back to Israel. So in verse 6, it says, "But we," that's Luke and Paul, "sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." In other words, Paul, after all of these experiences, made sure that he got back to Philippi to keep encouraging the work, building the work, strengthening the work, building it up. And after that, only after a number of weeks, and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, only then, after celebrating there in Philippi with that church, that newfound church, did he finally join up with the rest of the boys in Troas, where they stayed for 7 days, and then they made their way back to Israel. You'll notice that he speaks to the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20. In 21, he goes on to Jerusalem. He visits James and all the brothers there. He's arrested in the temple. Chapter 22 and 23, he's before the Sanhedrin. Then he has to meet up with the governor known as Felix. Felix locks him up in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast in Israel, due west of Jerusalem. He's locked up not just for a little while. After all of this first missionary journey, Paul is locked up for two entire years. Take a look at the last verse of chapter 24. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, we hardly even remember this imprisonment of Paul. We think of some of his other imprisonments, but he was in Caesarea locked up for 2 years. We don't even know of any letters that he wrote there. It was a pretty rough go. Now, you say, after all that he's been doing for the Savior, you'd think the guy would be cut a break, but there he is, languishing. And in chapter 25, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, wanting to win favor with the Jews, and he listens to Paul. And Paul appeals to Caesar in front of Festus, and then Agrippa, King Agrippa and Bernice listened to him in chapter 26, and they said this guy could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar, but he has appealed to Caesar, so Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. Now we know in chapters 27 and 28, Paul is on a ship, and there's a violent northeaster, a typhoon, and the Satan does not want him to go to Rome. If there's anything Satan does not want, it's for Paul to survive this shipwreck. The veteran sailors all know that the situation is hopeless. It is a two-week-long nor'easter, unlike anything anybody's ever seen before. It just does not let up. You can't sleep. One moment, the ship is this way. You're trying to fall asleep, and suddenly it's this way. 2 weeks of this, no eating. But Paul has received a word. And the word is from Jehovah. You are going to testify before me in front of Caesar, in front of Nero. Now, my question to you, brother, sister, is this. Is there any chance of Paul losing his life on board that ship? No, zero. Because as strong as Satan might be, it's always measured, and the test and the trial is always measured, but God's purposes always stand. And therefore, Paul is going to get to Rome. He's going to be comforted and encouraged by the people there. And the last two verses of Acts 28 read this way. He lived in Rome, under house arrest, by the way, for 2 whole years at his own expense. He was manacled 24/7 to a Roman soldier. I don't know if it was 8 hours or 12 hours, but there would be a shift change. They would take the chain off one soldier and put it on another. He had to sleep in his cot, chained and manacled to a soldier, a Roman soldier. He slept in that cot. Paul is sleeping in this one. But there is some freedom. It's his own house. It's a rented house. And he's able to, in a sense, care for himself, have visitors, write the whole thing for 2 whole years. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, my question has to be this, and maybe it's your question. If he's not tent making, if he's not working, brother, sister, how is he affording a rented house and who's feeding him? Well, I got to believe that the Roman Christians were a huge help. And there had to be others that came along. But what church do you think helped him the most? That's right. His baby. The church that was birthed by heavenly vision. This Philippian church took care of Paul while he was in prison. Now, who knows how long it had been? 12 months? 18 months? It had been a while. He's hoping to be released, the letter to the Philippians tells us. But if you turn back to Philippians now with me, turn back. Rowan read verses 2 through 9, but let's go beyond that and go to verse 10 for right now. The very last of the letter. Take a look at verse 10 and following, brothers and sisters. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, even when I'm manacled to a Roman soldier in Rome. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now you know the setting when you quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. the setting is Paul manacled to a Roman soldier, chained like an animal. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he finishes his letter. Who's this Epaphroditus? Well, turn back one page to Philippians 2. And on page 981, take a look at verse 19 and following with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now remember, brothers and sisters, Timothy was sent there when Paul went down to Athens and then across to Corinth. He sent Timothy and Silas back up. They know this guy, and they know what a gem this young man is, and what a delight he was to preach and teach and share and communicate the gospel to the Philippian church. They know him. They know him well. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Verse 21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come as well. I'm on my way. I'm going to get out of this jailhouse, and I'm going to be coming to see you folks. I'm excited because this church has stolen his hearts like HBC has stolen Lynn's and mine. Now, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What's going on? I don't know if Epaphroditus is a married man with kids or if he's a single guy, but the church in Philippi said, hey, who's going next to see Paul? And Epaphroditus said, I'm willing to go. And they said, they laid hands on this man and they prayed over him and they supplied him with what Paul needed. The finances, the cloak, the parchments, whatever the man needed, they loaded him up. He went from Philippi either west to Thessaloniki or east to Troas. He got on board a ship. He went all the way down the Aegean Sea. He went out on the great Mediterranean, crossed to the west, went between Sicily and the southern boot, the tip of Italy, went up the west side, landed 80 kilometers from Rome. From there, he took a horse or he walked, and he finally got his way to Rome, and there he embraced Paul. I wonder if Paul was glad to see him. I wonder if hospitality mattered at that moment. How are you, Epaphroditus? I'm doing great. Now let's get to the point. How are things at my church? Tell me all about the joy and unity and blessing and happiness of our church at Philippi, the church I love. Well, Paul, you know about the Judaizers, right? They keep coming. They keep coming from Jerusalem. But you know something? the devil's attacks from without are having very little impact. It would be like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door. Are any of you going to suddenly give up the true gospel and follow a cult? Are we in danger this morning? Are any of you going to become Hindus this week? We don't have a problem with these Judaizers. They want the men circumcised. They want the new moon Sabbaths. They want the commandments. They want the ceremonial washings. They want the dress. Forget about it. We've gotten past that. You've taught us well. But Paul, we do have a problem. The devil has attacked from within. What's going on? Euodia and Syntyche. Yeah? What about them? They're having a quarrel. They're upset with each other. Really? What's going on? What's behind it? Oh, it's always the same thing. It's power. Encroaching on each other's territory. They're angry at one another. Well, how bad is it? It's not good. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, if you turn with me to Philippians 4 there, verse 2, it doesn't tell us what these two ladies did in the church. But I'm telling you, they were not adherents. They were not onlookers. They were not takers. They were not observers. They were not infrequent visitors. These two ladies had thrown in their lot with the church, with the body of Christ local. They were hard at work. And I'm telling you, whatever they were doing, it was significant. Because Paul looks upon them as fellow workers, and their names are written in the book of life, and they are full tilt servants of our Lord Jesus. They love the Savior. Now, the fact that we don't know what they did is not going to stop me. I'm going to give them jobs. Let's conjecture. Euodia, she's the older lady, she's mentioned first. She is in charge of all the traveling evangelists. No small task. Because you've got Judaizers coming in, and she, along with the elders, need to discern that those guys are not on, and they're going to make them shove off. We're not going to put you up. You are peddling a false religion. But then you've got the genuine Christian coming along, needing a place to stay. There's no inn. There's no place to stay. You need hospitality. She's in charge. She has not just a few coming through. She's got a list of people that she needs to be inquiring from. This is a demanding task. You don't have the cell phone to pick up. She's got to get door to door. She has to be centrally located. She's vital to the life of the church, visiting preachers, evangelists, missionaries, you name it. She's on call all the time. And Syntyche, the younger gal, a little bit more energy, let's give her the job of taking care of all the widows, and there's not just a few, and the widows' children. And in a growing church, there are the demands and decisions to be made about who gets what and how you divide the charity among them. It's like in our church, the Macedonian Fund. That's appropriately named, the Macedonian Fund. She's in charge with the widows. Now, there's a couple of ladies, let's say, we'll find out when we get to heaven if it matters, but right now we just have to play games. But there's a couple of ladies who are friends of Euodia, and they said, you know, Syntyche's trying. But to be honest with you, Euodia, we think we are being overlooked when it comes to the distribution. Really. Let me go see Syntyche, and we'll get this straightened out. So Euodia goes to see Syntyche, and it does not go well. Syntyche, I've got some people who will remain nameless, but they feel that you're not doing the job as it should be done. Oh, really? Oh, great. What else? Well, do you need some of my help? I mean, even though I've got this full plate, it's clear that you're not keeping up. I'm here to help. Well, quite frankly, I don't need your help. I can manage just fine. Her friends are telling her, Syntyche's friends are telling you about Euodia, that, quite frankly, she should mind her own business because she's having a hard enough time herself. In fact, they've concluded that she might even be suffering from dementia. She's getting up there. Now, this spat has just been kept to a couple of the friends on either side, but now it has spilled over to the husbands, to the church family, and it's become serious. We've got disunity in a church that was known for joy, peace, love, happiness, praising Jesus. On Sunday mornings, things have started to change. People are actually, can you believe this, changing where they sit. Now you know it's gotten dangerous. People are changing seats. Some are a little bit over closer to Euodia. Some are sitting a little bit over here next to Syntyche. They're swapping seats. It's not good. It's not healthy. And the church is in danger because there's this cloud over the head of the family of God, the church that Paul loves. And so Paul says, right, Epaphroditus, I would love for you to stick around because I need you. It's been fabulous to have you, but now that you're well from your seasickness or from the Roman food, maybe it was the pizza, I don't know. But he's been sick, now he's better. You need to get on a boat. And I'm going to send a letter with you back home. All right. And Epaphroditus goes back home. He gets on that boat, he goes across the Mediterranean, up the Aegean, lands, walks back home, and when he gets there, everybody is surprised. You were supposed to stay for months. We heard you were sick. What's going on? Now, Paul has brought me back, sent me back home. I've got a letter. Oh. So he hands the letter over to the pastor, and this letter is going to be read on Sunday morning. It's the letter that's in your Bibles, the letter to the Philippians. And it says, Pastor Paul wants you to read this. Now, on Sunday morning, Pastor has two tasks. One is to read the letter, and the other task is to make sure Euodia and Syntyche are there. And he reads Paul's letter. And he says to the church family in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, from the very first day when Lydia was converted until now. And I wonder if Euodia and Syntyche, listening to Paul's letter to the church, took note when in verse 27, Paul wrote, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I wonder if Euodia and Syntyche and the church family were listening when Paul wrote in chapter 2 at the beginning, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Make the apostle happy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I wonder if they were listening when Paul wrote, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. The NIV puts it vain conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whenever you read this great hymn in Philippians 2, the context is of a man manacled to a soldier in Rome writing about the humility of our Savior to a church that desperately needed to hear about the example of our Savior. And his willingness to be humiliated at the cross of Christ for the sake of the elect, for the sake of Euodia and Syntyche, and the sake of the people of Philippi. Paul goes on to write, then, we've already read about Timothy and Epaphroditus. When you get to chapter 4, I think you actually have reached the apex of the letter. If you look at your commentary back home on the Philippian letter, they're going to give you 6 reasons for the purpose of this letter. They're going to tell you it was in order to thank the people for their gift, or that it was to send Epaphroditus back home, or to remind them that the gospel is a gospel of joy. But I'll tell you what I think the number one reason is why Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter because there was a spat, a quarrel. The reason you've got it in your Bibles is because Epaphroditus took it back to Philippi in order to resolve a problem. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Now, the NIV puts it, loyal yoke fellow. In fact, if you look down at the bottom of your Bible on 982, it does say yoke fellow, loyal. There's a guy's name there, and I have no idea how to pronounce it. Do you have bifocals that can read that thing? Do you see it down there? How do you pronounce this gentleman's name? Right. S-Y-Z-Y-G-U-S. Pastor Sygus. Some people think that it was just a solid guy in the church, could have been a husband. I think it was the pastor. That's my guess. So it could have been rendered, yes, I ask you also, Pastor Sygus, loyal brother, help these women who have labored side by side with me. Do something, pal. You can't just let this ride. You got to take some action. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel. You can't let this linger and fester. Do something. I'm entreating you, pal. Get it done. So as I say, Pastor Sygus had a letter to read. He had to make sure the 2 ladies were there that Sunday, and then his job's not done. So I think he takes Monday off to pray and to put it off because he doesn't want to do this. And I think maybe this guy Clement goes with him. Together with Clement, I think that he's saying, take somebody with you. And on Tuesday morning, Euodia, yes, who's there? Pastor Sygus and Clement. She opens the door. Hello, brothers. Come on in. Actually, Euodia, we are wondering if you would be willing to go for a walk with us. Where are we going? We're going to go see Syntyche together. Are you ready? Yes. Syntyche, Pastor Sygus here, and Clement, and we have Euodia with us. She opens the door, and they go in. And they exchange pleasantries, and then Clement, right, Clint, he says to the pastor, hey, we need to get going. It's late. We've got another visit. And these 2 men leave these 2 ladies alone. And Euodia says to Syntyche, I'm sorry, sister. I've been so foolish. I'm so ashamed. And Syntyche says, I'm ashamed too. Will you forgive me? How foolish we've been. You know what hurt me the most, Syntyche, was that Paul sent Epaphroditus home because of you and me. Yeah. And what hurt me too was when he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That struck home. Here we are fighting over our little fiefdoms, our little power struggle, when our Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life for us. Oh, that struck home. When he gave us the ancient hymn and showed us Jesus as our example of what true Christianity looks like. There is our Savior giving up his life at Calvary, the spitting, the mocking, the whipping, the gnashing of his body, the ripping out of the muscle of his back, the crown of thorns, the nails in his wrists and in his feet. And he's hanging naked on a cross with everyone mocking him. That's humiliation. And here we are fighting over a turf war. I'm so ashamed. What does it matter? When all we really want to do, isn't it true, sister, is just serve the Lord with gladness and joy. Yeah. And then after our names were mentioned in his letter, he told us not to be anxious, but to pray. And we need to pray. And to place our petitions, our supplications before our God. And the God of peace, which passes all understanding, will keep and guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. Yes, and then he told us to fix our eyes heavenward, that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is admirable, whatever is praiseworthy, think about these things. And you know what I need to do? I need to start, instead of attacking you, sister, I need to start praising you for the wonderful work that you do. And Satan falls like lightning. And angels sing. And joy returns to the church at Philippi. And the gospel goes forward, and people are saved and redeemed and ransomed and healed and forgiven. And Christ's gospel cannot be quenched, and the gates of hell will not prevail. For the way of peace and the way of salvation, God has so ordained, brothers and sisters, that it's through the valley of humiliation. That the way of the gospel is the way of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we have to come like little children. For when people go through the valley of humiliation and open their hearts to follow Jesus, he raises us up. He takes us from darkness to light, from death to life. And when Jesus endured his mocking and spitting and crucifixion, they laid him in a borrowed tomb. And after going through his valley of humiliation, where Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, you know what the Father does in this hymn in Philippians 2? He raises Jesus up. He resurrects him. He ascends. And Jesus rises higher and higher and higher and higher. He keeps going higher and higher and higher to the very, very highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. And for those who will join him, there is the call to be willing to step back, to relinquish power, to pull back, to recognize that the important thing in this life is to please the audience of one. I give my brothers and sisters this message not because I am worried about something in the church along this regard. Rather, in fact, just the opposite. My longing and my hope and my prayer is that the unity and the joy and the happiness that Lynn and I have seen fostering in the church and growing and maturing, that it might continue. I warn you because this threat is always there. And to the degree that God gives us grace, we are doing what we can to try to thwart it and to keep it from festering. In fact, what I see is a blessed church at HBC. A happy church in the main, growing. And the Lord is blessing the work. So rather than you thinking that I'm leaving the church in a few weeks' time and I'm wanting to lay some bombshell on you, that's not the case. What I think the Lord is going to do in the coming years is continue to bless and bring rejoicing. Because that's what Paul was saying to these ladies when he finished mentioning their names, said, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The text is a reminder that the way forward is the way where you, brother, you, sister, prefer the other. Bless the other. Think highly of the other. Rejoice with the other. That's the way of humiliation, preferring the other. And it's the way to eternal life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that through your Son, our sin and shame and pride can be left outside, that it can be crushed and defeated, and that the way of joy through the valley of humiliation leads to peace and delight in a great Savior. And Father, I want to thank you for HBC, and we thank you for our church, and it's my longing and it's our prayer together, unitedly, that you would continue to bless this church with the joy and peace of Christ, delighting in one another, preferring one another, serving one another, hoping the best for one another. Where love keeps no record of wrongs and where Christ Jesus is honored because God's people are chiefly interested in lifting your Son's name higher. Aid the church to that end, Lord, we pray. And remind us of the example of our Savior and of his life-giving in order that we might enjoy life in him. And it will be enough for Jesus' sake. Amen.